Well, before she became the author of the best-selling book series in history, not just children's books, but all book series, J.K. Rowling was a single mother living on welfare. She described herself as the biggest failure she knew and as poor as you could get in Britain without being homeless. Following the death of her mother and after a rather painful divorce, she found herself depressed, alone, jobless, and without hope. And it was in that season that she decided to pursue her passion of writing. Rowling was so poor that she manually typed out multiple versions of the first manuscript of Harry Potter on an old typewriter because she couldn't afford the cost of photocopying. And it took her 5 years to finish it. But here's where her story gets really crazy. The first Harry Potter novel was rejected by 12 publishers before it was finally picked up. And even then, it was not a keen-eyed adult who immediately recognized its massive potential, but an 8-year-old girl who happened to be the daughter of the chairman of Bloomsbury Publishing. She had read the first chapter and just kept bugging her father for months to see what would happen next. And eventually, her dad cracked, and the rest is history. Today, Harry Potter is the best-selling book series in history, and the Harry Potter brand is worth an estimated $35 billion with a B dollars. But had it not been for that little girl's nagging persistence or for Rowling's dogged perseverance, Harry Potter never would have seen the light of day. You know, we all love stories of perseverance like this, don't we? Well, our sermon passage this morning, it gives us one of these such stories. But it does not just call us to persevere in general, but to persevere specifically in prayer as we wait for Christ's return. So if you got a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. Now, this morning, we're concluding our series on Jesus's parables that we started a few months ago by looking at the parable of the persistent widow. The parable of the persistent widow. Here's how the story goes. Luke chapter 18, picking it up in verse 1. Now he, Jesus, told them, the disciples, a parable on the need for them to pray always and to not give up. There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. And a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming." Then the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay helping them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Now, here's what I think is the main idea of this passage. Persist in prayer because Jesus is coming soon to vindicate his elect. Persist in prayer because Jesus is coming soon to vindicate his elect. And I want us to think about that idea around this parable, think about this parable around the two set of characters and the two sets of contrast that Jesus draws out between them. The first set, our first point, the first set of characters are the widow and the judge. The widow and the judge. And the second set of characters are God and his elect. So point number one, the widow and the judge. Right out of the gate in verse one, Jesus takes away all the guesswork for us. He tells us exactly what effect he wants this parable to have on us. He wants us to pray always and to not give up. That's the purpose of this parable. But the context in which he tells it is really important for understanding its meaning. So back in chapter 17, verse 20, the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him when the kingdom of God is going to come. And in verse 21, Jesus answers them, telling them that the kingdom's already here. And then he turns and he speaks to his disciples, beginning in verse 22, all the way through the end of chapter 17. And in those verses, Jesus tells his disciples to stay ready for his return. Wait expectantly for the coming of the Son of Man, even as you suffer. That's the gist of what he tells them. And how are the disciples to do that? What will it look like for them to wait? Well, it'll look like them praying always and not giving up. So the context of this parable is the second coming of Christ. It's about not giving up as you wait on Jesus to return and bring about justice for his people. Now, why would he need to tell his disciples a parable about that? Well, because it's not easy to wait. The longer that we have to wait on Christ's return, the more tempted we are to think that God is slow, that he's delayed in his coming, or that he actually may not be coming at all. When we're experiencing suffering and we're facing affliction, it is easy to give up. It is easy to throw in the towel on prayer when it seems like an answer or help isn't coming or it's not coming soon enough. We falter and quit thinking God's not listening or that our prayers aren't actually doing anything. And Jesus knows this, which is why he tells us this parable to encourage us to keep praying and to not give up. And notice when we are supposed to pray. We are not to pray sometimes, not when we feel like it, not when we're desperate, not when we've exhausted all of our other options. No, Jesus says we are to pray always. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that we should be praying every single second of every single minute of every single day. He means that everything that we do as his people should be marked by a spirit of constant dependence on God. He also means that we should be a people who pray a lot. He doesn't call us only to pray in the morning during our quiet times or only when we come to church or when we're about to eat a meal or before bed. No, he calls us to pray always. And constant prayer should be a distinguishing mark of our lives. Prayer should be the default posture of our hearts as disciples. And praying always means that we should never give up on prayer. That we should never, ever come to a point where we abandon hope and say, what's the point? There's absolutely no use in praying. I've been praying and it doesn't work. No, Jesus wants us to learn the power of persevering in prayer. And to make his point, he tells a story about this powerless yet persistent widow and this self-absorbed, apathetic judge. The story is sketched out for us in vague terms, beginning in verse 2 through 3. All we know about this judge is what kind of judge he was. Judges during Jesus' day were supposed to love God and love people. According to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, judges throughout Israel were supposed to judge the people with righteous judgment. Their job was to execute and administer justice for the people. They were not supposed to pervert justice or show partiality or to accept a bribe. But this guy in the parable, he ain't that kind of judge. He is not seeking to do what is right or what is fair because he doesn't care about God or about people. He only cares about what's expedient. By every standard and every definition, the guy's a bad judge. So when this widow shows up, we are meant to feel just how powerless she is before him. Widows were about as defenseless and helpless as you could get in Jesus's day. They were marginalized by society, and they lived in complete dependence upon the mercy and the kindness of other people. And yet, widows were often the object of Jesus' attention and care during his ministry. And God himself in the Old Testament, he showed his own heart for widows, calling himself the protector, the defender of widows in Psalm 68, verse 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 to 29, he commands the Israelites to set aside a portion of their crops specifically for widows. And in Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24, he gives a very serious warning to those who would mistreat widows. You must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they will no doubt cry to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Then your wives will be widows and your children fatherless. Jesus is not playing around when it comes to widows. This judge, however, he disregards God's heart for widows. He defies that warning. We're not told exactly what the widow's trouble is, but we do know that she has at least one adversary in town who is mistreating her. The term used for justice that shows up there in verse 3 and then again in verse 5, verse 7, verse 8 is a term that describes acts of retribution or vengeance. Justice for a person who has been victimized, in other words. So this widow, she's been wronged. She's been oppressed and is being harmed. And whoever she's being harmed by, whoever this adversary is. And if that wasn't bad enough, she has got no one to help her against her enemy. No one to put pressure on this judge to do the right thing. She's got no money. She's got nothing to bribe him with. She has got nothing. Nothing except for a whole lot of persistence. And boy, did she know how to use it. Jesus tells us in verse 3 that this widow kept coming to the judge day after day, begging the judge to grant her justice. Please, Your Honor, I need your help. I am here again. I know you said no to me yesterday, but you are the only one who can do something. You're my only hope. And for a while, verse 4, the judge ignored her cries for help. Go away, woman. I have got better things to do. Day after day, she would show up in his courtroom, and every time the judge would tell the bailiff to toss her out. Get that widow out of here. I am tired of seeing that woman in my courtroom. I have already ruled in her case. But what does she do? She kept showing up. And eventually, this judge hits his breaking point. He waves the white flag. He taps out. You win, woman. Just leave me alone. You are driving me crazy. Leave me alone, and I will give you whatever you want. She kept bugging the guy until it finally broke his will. Her perseverance just kept chipping away until it finally paid off. You know, my daughter's school ends their morning announcements every day. Remember, perseverance pays off. Well, it certainly paid off for the widow in this parable. You know, my kids have been saying that if we end up moving to Colorado, we have to finally get a dog. And so far, I have stayed strong. I have remained non-committal. But their persistence, I've got to be honest, is starting to take its toll on me. I can feel myself starting to crack just a little bit. Well, that's what happens to the judge here. He caves. But notice why this judge is finally persuaded to vindicate this widow. Notice why he's finally persuaded to do the right thing. It's not because he's had a change of heart. It's not because he suddenly loves God and cares about the widow. No, the only reason he gives her justice is so that she will leave him alone. He is not moved to give her justice because he has compassion for her. He's only moved because he's annoyed by her. Even after all this time and after all of her pleading, he is still completely apathetic to her needs. He only helps her to get rid of her. You know, I wonder if you think this is what your relationship with God is like. I wonder if you see God like this apathetic judge and yourself like this poor, powerless widow. You keep bringing all your needs, all your requests, all your suffering to God, but he seems unwilling to do anything about it. Maybe you feel like you've been forgotten by God, overlooked by him. Maybe you feel a bit like David in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, maybe you've convinced yourself that the only way that you're going to get God's attention is by proving yourself through your own dogged perseverance, by working harder, by trying to earn his approval through your good works and through your performance. You know, maybe you read these verses and you're convinced the only way to get God's ear is just to be persistent, to bug him, to nag him, to just chip away at him until he finally cracks. And maybe you read this parable and you, like I so often did, come away thinking that you just need to pray harder. You just need to pray more. That you just need to be more disciplined, more scheduled, more persistent in your prayer life. But brothers and sisters, that is not the point that Jesus is making here. Yes, having a more disciplined prayer life is a good thing and something that we should strive for. And yes, we should be like the persistent widow, continually coming to God with our cares. But if that is all we take away from these verses, then we have missed the point. Because God is not the judge in this story, and we are not the widow. And this takes us to our second point, point number two, our God and his elect. Our God and his elect. Given how cynical and selfish the judge in the parable is, it is surprising that Jesus, in verse 6, would tell us to pay attention to him. Listen to what the unjust judge says. What possible lesson could we learn from this man? Well, here, as he so often does, Jesus is making a point from the lesser to the greater. He is contrasting that self-centered judge and his character with the far superior character of God. If even this lazy, no good judge who neither knew God nor cared about the widow, if even that guy can be prevailed upon to do the right thing eventually, then how much more will the judge of all eternity respond to the cries of his elect whom he loved before the foundations of the world? I mean, just stop and consider how much better, how categorically different our God is than this judge. The judge in this story was apathetic to the needs of the widow, not God. God is not apathetic to our needs. There is not one ounce of apathy in him. In fact, Matthew 6:8 tells us that God is so invested in our needs that he's aware of them even before we are. The widow in the story had to seek the judge out. She had to go to him over and over, day after day. But our God seeks us out. Rather than keep his distance from us, he pursues us. He draws near. He bends his ear. He has compassion on us. The widow was a bother and a nuisance to the judge. But our God delights to hear our cries. It pleases him to hear us pray. Proverbs 15:8, the prayer of the upright is God's delight. The widow could only make her appeal to the judge at certain times of day. But our God invites us, invites his elect to cry out to him day and night. We can approach his throne of grace whenever we want. And unlike the widow, we can approach his throne with confidence, expecting to receive mercy and to find grace in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Brothers and sisters, our God is not the unjust judge, and we are not the widow. Yes, we are poor and needy like she is, and yes, we should be persistent like she was, but we do not have to twist God's arm or pester him to get his attention. God is not going to give us justice just to get us off of his back. No, God is going to vindicate us because we are his elect. What does it mean to be one of God's elect? Well, far from making us feel uncomfortable, as that word sometimes does, this should bring us great comfort, because in the Bible, to be elect means to belong to God. It simply means that God has chosen you to be his treasured possession. It means that God has set his love, his favor, his affection, his delight on you. And you don't become one of God's elect because there's something special or unique about you. No, God's election, it's not conditional upon anything that we are or anything that we do. It's something that God freely bestows on us by his grace and out of the overflow of his love for poor and needy people like us. Which means that if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you need to recognize that not everyone can lay claim to this status. Not everyone is God's elect. Notice in verse 7 what God's elect are doing. Look at verse 7. What are they doing? They are crying out to him day and night. They're looking to God to justify them, to vindicate them, to save them. In other words, they are putting their faith and their trust in God. Friends, we all belong to God as our creator. He has made us, and therefore he owns us. Our lives are not our own. They belong to God. And he has made us to walk with him and to obey his good commands. But the Bible tells us that every single one of us has broken those commands. And we've each gone our own way. We've rebelled against God, and that makes us natural born enemies with God. And because God is a holy and righteous God, he must punish sin and execute his wrath on us. If he didn't do that, if he just kind of swept our sin under the rug, then he would not be a God of justice. He'd be just as bad a judge as this judge in our parable. But God is not that kind of judge. He's a just, righteous judge. And that is why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live perfectly in our place and to die on the cross as our substitute. Now, on the cross, Jesus volunteered to suffer the punishment that we deserve and to experience the full fury of God's wrath against our sin. He became one forsaken by God so that we might become God's children, his elect, who can now cry out to him day and night, trusting that he will vindicate us on the day of Christ's return. Friend, if you're not a Christian, it is only by grace through faith in Christ alone that a sinner is saved and that God becomes your helper and defender. And if you will turn from your sin and you will place your faith in Christ, then God promises to vindicate you just as he vindicated his son. Because Jesus' death on the cross was not the end of the story. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, defeating death and the curse of sin. Then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now sits in glory, interceding for his elect, pleading our case before the Father, ensuring our sanctification, our protection, our vindication, giving us comfort through his Spirit, even now as we suffer and await his return. And if this is what our God is like, if that is who our God is, and if this is the kind of relationship that we now have with him as his elect, then why in the world wouldn't we pray? Why wouldn't our heavenly Father, why wouldn't this God be our first option? The God of the universe. The God of the universe is on our side. He is in our corner. We are not praying to an unjust judge who does not give a rip about us. No, we are praying to the judge of all the earth who promises to grant justice to his elect and will not drag his feet to help us. He will not delay. No, Jesus says, verse 8, he will swiftly grant us justice. I wonder how that word swiftly lands on you. You know, it doesn't always seem like God's moving very fast to vindicate us. Sometimes it feels like God's taking his sweet time, doesn't it? You know, especially in seasons of pain and sorrow and suffering, we think God is moving a whole lot slower than we would like. But I think Jesus here is reminding us that God doesn't operate on our same timeline. It's not that God is delayed or slow in responding to our cries. It's that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not like our ways. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. God's experience of time, it's also different than ours. 2 Peter 3, 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And from our vantage point, it may seem like God is being slow, but we need to remember that our God is always right on time. And when the time comes, our vindication will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 52. When that final trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. God's justice won't seem so slow on that day. And until that day comes, God calls us to wait. He calls us to trust him. This is why Jesus ends where he does in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The question isn't, will God act? It's, will he find us waiting for him when he does? When Christ returns, will he find us on our knees, waiting expectantly for him, persevering in the faith? Or will he find us bailing out, throwing in the towel, calling it quits? You know, one of the things Jesus is teaching us here is what life will be like for us in between his first coming and his second coming. Christ's first coming inaugurated his kingdom on earth, here and now. But we are waiting for the full experience, the full consummation of his kingdom when he returns. And when he comes again, he says he will execute justice for his elect. But in the in-between, life in his inaugurated kingdom will result in hardship and persecution for his elect. Like the widow we will be wronged, and the world will do its worst against us. And like the widow, we must persevere in faith as we wait on our righteous judge to return and to vindicate us. This is why Jesus calls us in this parable to persist in prayer. Because prayer is the expression of our faith. It's how we demonstrate that our hope is in God. That's what prayer is. John Calvin defined prayer in his excellent chapter on prayer in the Institutes as the chief exercise of faith. The chief exercise of faith. In other words, prayer is the primary way true faith in God expresses itself. Which means that a lack of prayer is basically just practical atheism. It's demonstrating a lack of faith in God. When we don't pray, we're living like we don't believe that God is there. Or that if he is there, we don't really need him. Prayerlessness is ultimately rooted in pride. And pride is the antithesis to faith. But prayer reminds us that being a Christian is about being needy for God. It is only when we stop feeling our neediness for God that we stop praying. But as you grow in your awareness of your need for God and of his character as our loving Father, then prayer simply flows out of that. But this doesn't mean that prayer is always easy for us. Prayer is hard work. And if you are anything like me, I'm sure that there have been seasons in your life where it has been a struggle to pray. This is exactly why Jesus told this parable. He told this parable for people who struggle to pray, people like you and me. And what does Jesus say will help those of us who struggle to pray? What's going to help us pray? Well, it is not being more persistent or changing your strategy for prayer or just pulling up your bootstraps and getting more disciplined. Those things might help, but ultimately what Jesus is offering us here is way better than that. He calls us to be persistent and patient in prayer, not by looking to ourselves more, but by beholding God more and by focusing more on the relationship that we have with him through the promises of the gospel. He wants us to see who God is and who we are as his elect. You know, God doesn't save us. He doesn't save us and then shove us away in the corner and tell us to stay quiet until he returns. No, he saves us. And then he invites us into a conversation with him that he says never should end. Brothers and sisters, we have God's ear. The God of the universe wants to hear from us. He wants to hear from you. He's inviting us to talk his ear off until Christ returns. So what are some practical ways? Just practical ways that we can grow in our desire to pray. Well, let me just give you a few ways that have fueled my own prayer life over the years. Number one, pray the Bible. Pray the Bible. God has spoken to us about himself in the Bible, and he continues to speak to us through his word. And if the character of God is what ought to fuel our prayer life, as this parable teaches, then that means we should immerse ourselves in the Bible. And as we behold his character in his word, God will increase our desire to know him more and to, as a result, pursue him more through prayer. We should expect that the more that we're in our Bibles. In fact, God's word gives us model prayers we can repeat back to God when our own words fail and desires fail us. Now just think about the Psalms. Think about that Psalm we heard earlier in the service from Psalm 9. The Psalms give us templates for how to pray when we feel frustrated, forgotten, depressed, thankful, repentant, in need of a reminder of God's goodness and mercy. If you're struggling to pray, let the scriptures guide your prayers. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. Praying for one another is one of the most important things that we can do as church members. And I have found a regular practice of praying for fellow church members to be a wonderful way, not only to deepen my love for you, but to deepen my own love for God. This is one of the reasons that we put together that member directory every quarter. If you don't have one of these, I encourage you to grab one and just stick it in your Bibles. It is formatted in such a way that you can pray through a page of the directory every day. And by the end of it, if you've done that, you will have prayed for every single member of Faith Church in a month. And I encourage you to use it. Use the directory for that purpose. Learn to pray simple biblical prayers for one another, even for people you don't know yet. Pray that they would persist in prayer and not give up. But we shouldn't just pray for one another. We should also pray with one another. Pray with one another. Now, often when we think of prayer, we think about it as this isolated activity. But prayer is something we should do when we're together. Now, one way I encourage you to do this is by coming to our Sunday evening prayer services on the last Sunday of every month. Now, this is a service that we have set aside specifically to help us pray always and to not give up as a church. As one of your pastors, nothing would encourage me more than seeing our prayer services packed out with our members. I mean, if Jesus wants his disciples to pray always and to not give up, then shouldn't we as his people, as a church, make time to always be praying together as a church? Shouldn't all of our corporate gatherings, whether it's our Sunday morning gathering or those monthly prayer services, shouldn't those gatherings be marked by constant prayer? These gatherings are the primary context where we pray with one another, and they're one of the most powerful means that God will use to shape your prayer life. Number four, become a historian. Fourth way, another way that we can grow in our desire to pray is to become a historian. Keep track of the ways that God has answered past requests. You know, we can get so caught up in our present concerns that we often miss how frequently God has responded to our past prayers. When our faith is weak, a record of answered prayers is like a trail of breadcrumbs that will lead us back to God's faithfulness. Now, do this not only with your own prayers, but also with the prayers of fellow church members. This is one of the great benefits of praying together in our community groups or praying together as a church in our corporate gatherings. When we pray together, we get to see how God is working, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of many of his children. Finally, pray boldly, persistently, and expectantly. Pray boldly, persistently, and expectantly. And some of you will know the story of George Mueller. George Mueller was a 19th century Christian evangelist who was famous for establishing orphanages across England that cared for over 10,000 children. His life was a life marked by bold, persistent prayer. And one of my favorite Mueller stories of prayer happened one night when he awoke to the news that an orphanage which housed 300 children had no food. Mueller told the housemaid to gather all the children into the dining room. And as the story goes, he entered that dining room. He instructed the children to sit down, to bow their heads. And then he thanked God for the food that he was about to provide. And then they waited. Within minutes, there was a knock at the door. George opened it, and there was a baker who told him, "Last night, I couldn't sleep. Somehow, I knew that you would need bread today. So I got up, and I baked 3 batches for you." A few minutes later, there was another knock at the door. And at that very moment, a cart of milk had broken down right in front of the orphanage. The milkman informed Mueller that the milk would spoil by the time the cart was fixed, and he wanted to know if the orphanage could use any milk. Brothers and sisters, let's have that kind of faith. Let's pray those kinds of prayers. Let's be a people who persist in prayer as we await the coming of our King, because our God is able to do far more than we could ever ask or think. Our God is not an unjust judge who sometimes does right. No, he is the God, he is the judge of all eternity who always does right. We are his people, and he delights to hear our prayers, and one day soon he will vindicate those of us who have waited for him. Until then, keep praying. Keep praying, and don't you dare give up, because on the last day, when King Jesus returns, I promise you, God has promised you, your perseverance will pay off. Let's take a moment now to consider this passage as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.